in places that maybe we've gotten used to not seeing it. And of course, the Lord's Prayer, I think, could be called the prayer of the kingdom, because the real central intercession of that prayer, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think the theology that a lot of us grew up with, we should edit the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May we come to your kingdom in heaven where your will is done, unlike on earth. But let's stick with the original. And a way that we're going to sing this is just a five-tone scale. We're just going to go do, re, mi, up five tones, and then back down. We'll sing a line on each note. So I'll just show you very quickly. We'll just say, our Father above us and all around us. And then take a breath to let those words kind of echo. And then we'll sing, may your unspeakable name. So we'll go up five notes. We'll go down. I think you'll be able to follow me. Now, my guess is some of you can add a harmony or two, and this will be a good thing. So we're going to be talking about public worship as spiritual formation. Let's do it in the context of prayer and reliance on the presence of the Spirit of God among us. So could we stand together and let's let this be our prayer. Our Father above us and all around us, may your unspeakable name be revered. Now here on earth, may your kingdom come. On earth as in heaven, may your will be done. Give us today our bread for today. Forgive us our wrongs as we forgive. Lead us away from the perilous trial. Liberate us from the evil. For the kingdom is yours and yours alone. And the power is yours and yours alone. And the glory is yours and yours alone. Now and forever, amen. For the kingdom is yours and yours alone, and the power is yours and yours alone, and the glory is yours. Yours alone, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's just be silent together for a moment. Amen. Be seated, please. I know we come from a wide variety of churches here, maybe some that would be called liturgical and others that would not. But the truth is, everybody is liturgical. It's just whether your liturgy is written down or not. I have a good friend who grew up in a Pentecostal church in the South in the U.S., you know, and there's a special culture. And there's a deep history of Southern Pentecostal churches. And he once described for me the liturgy of his church. And, you know, it would start with some singing, and then everybody'd stand up, and then they'd start to clap, and then they'd start to sway. And then there was a certain point where one sister in the church would always get up and dance, you know. And he said it was just as regular every week. She'd get up and dance. But he said the problem was she wore a wig. And some days it would start to get jostled. And he said, you knew it was a really special week when she had to dance like this, you know. But everybody has a liturgy. Some people change it from week to week. But maybe mentally you could just list the elements of your liturgy. What happens at your church week after week? And why does it happen? And maybe you should even start from before people come in the building, if they park their cars or walk. What happens as they enter? What's the first thing that happens? And what happens between the time they come in the front door and maybe they come and sit in a place like this? And what are the first things that happen? What's it like for the people who come all the time to participate in the liturgy? What's it like for the person who's never been there before, comes for the first time to participate in the liturgy? How does the flow of that liturgy, what are the different elements, and what are each of those elements trying to do? And what is the difference a person's experienced when he or she leaves the service? I think that one of the consequences of the rethinking that's been going on theologically in recent decades, but especially in the last decade or so, a rediscovery of this gospel of Jesus that's not just about getting souls into heaven after death, but is about seeing the will of God be done in this world, and that calls us then to be disciples, not just believers or Christians, but disciples. Disciples of Jesus, disciples of the kingdom, agents of the kingdom. So the spiritual life isn't just about crossing a line from the unsaved to the saved or the whatever, you know. But it's actually about entering a lifelong journey of spiritual formation, discipleship, transformation, not just for your own spiritual benefit, but because you are being every day transform more into the image of Christ so that you can be more involved in the ongoing work of Christ in the world. That whole picture lifts up the importance of what people have been calling spiritual formation. Interesting shift in terminology from 30 or 40 years ago where we would have called it Christian education. But this idea that it's not just education of the brain, it's not just information, it's information. And I would define this as people who, through practice, learn to be, think, feel, work, relate, play in the way of Jesus. People who are actually becoming more Christ-like people. My guess is this would be true here in Edinburgh. I've tried this out a lot of different places in the world, but especially in the U.S., and you can understand, you know, our situation being a little stranger than yours. If I ask people, who is a Christian that you know? They'll mention people. In my country, they would mention Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and George Bush, other great saints. And then if I ask them, and usually their opinion of those well-known people is negative. And then I ask them, tell me about a Christ-like person. I almost always will get four names. Gandhi. Mother Teresa, Nelson Mandela, and, pardon me? Sometimes it'll be Dr. King, and the Dalai Lama. And isn't it interesting that one is a Hindu, one is a Buddhist? I believe Nelson Mandela is a deep Christian, although he's been very careful not to talk about that. Sometimes maybe in the service of Christ, there are times when you don't want to use that label. But isn't it interesting that when people think of a Christ-like person, it's a very different category than when they think of a representative of the Christian religion. But what we're interested in, I believe, is the actual formation of Christ-like people, not just people fitting a category or label of Christian. I believe this is just developing disciples. This is what a disciple is. A disciple is a Christ-like person. You become a disciple of Jesus because you want to be like him. And so the question is, are we learning a way of life? Or are we absent without leave is a little term we use. But are we learning a way of life, the way of life of following Jesus? What would it mean if our churches were liberated from every other responsibility? and only had the responsibility of the development of Christ-like people. And we said anything that isn't contributing to the development of Christ-like people becomes less important, but what really is important is the development of people who actually live more and more in the way of Jesus and do the kinds of the work of Jesus in our world. And of course, this to me is what we often refer to as the Great Commission. Of course, my friends outside the church hear that phrase, Great Commission, and they think that's what you make after a great sale in the business world. But the Great Commission is not to make Christians. It's not to make believers. It's not to win souls. It's not to get people to say a prayer. It's make disciples, people who are in a lifelong journey of learning the way of Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, okay, go into all the world, quite a radical statement, not just the Jewish world, go into all the world. And he doesn't say make members of a new religion. He says teach other people to do what I have taught you. It's really quite remarkable. And teach them actually to live in a certain way. Now, our word make disciples can sound a little bit coercive, and that's why I think that word make, another word for it is form. So this idea of spiritual formation is really disciple making, disciple formation. And you think about Jesus' language in this. You know, I've given you an example, love one another as I have loved you. He actually meant that we would live in his way, not just believe certain things about him. He actually meant that we would live in his way. And the Apostle Paul picks up this theme in that climactic passage in Romans chapter 7. We love that phrase, that beautiful promise. God, in all things, God works together for good. For those who love him are called according to his purpose. But what is his purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. In everything we go through, the opportunity is there for us to become a more Christ-like person. And that's the same theme he picks up a few chapters later in chapter 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. An inner transformation that helps you not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to the image of Christ. And even this idea of a way, to be transformation, and the idea of formation is learning a way of life. So in 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful passage that most of us get the idea was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be used at weddings, was actually not. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be used in spiritual formation. Follow, I will show you the most excellent way, he says at the introduction to that passage. Then talks about love is patient, love is kind. Everything else passes away. Love never fails. And follows, ends the passage by saying, follow the way of love. So this idea of a way of life, being formed and transformed to live in a way. And this amazing phrase in Galatians chapter 4, until Christ is formed in you. And it's a strange, Paul twists his metaphors sometimes. I used to be an English teacher. I would have marked up his paper, you know, for his twisted metaphors, because he says, I am in labor pains until Christ is formed in you. And the idea is you're going to get pregnant with Christ. What a powerful phrase, though. Pregnant with Christ. Christ is growing. You're showing that Christ is in you. And I'm having labor pains, so that can happen. It's a phrase that Paul is quite interested in. In Romans, he has that same phrase. He talks about getting divorced from the law, which is impotent. And instead, a new marriage to Christ, where we bear fruit into the world. Powerful image. But the problem is that our contemporary gospel, in so many cases, is primarily information on how to go to heaven after you die, with a large footnote about increasing your personal happiness and success through God, with a small footnote about character development, with a smaller footnote about spiritual experience, and with a basically illegible footnote about social and global transformation. And what I'd like to suggest is that there's a slight problem with our proportions there. One way to say it is that our contemporary gospel is about the enhancement of the self in this life and the next. And we win people by telling them what Jesus will do for them and how they need Jesus in this life and in the next. And after we do all this about, it's all about you, it's all about you, and then we say, but we'd also like you to be committed to the church. And then they get really committed to the church, and then we say, and we'd also like you to be committed to the world. And this is the most cynical thing I'll say, but in many of our churches, the truth is, the reason people are committed to the world is so that they can suck some converts out of it to come to the church and bring their money and talents to the church, so the church will be better off to do a better job of meeting the needs of myself and my nuclear family. But what if the gospel, by the way, this is my daughter, one of my oldest daughter, and this is her dog. This is a brand of dog, a breed of dog called the Shiba Inu. I don't know if you ever heard of this breed of dog. I'd never heard of it before. My daughter graduated from college 5 or so years ago, and she'd gotten a full scholarship all through university. And I guess this is part of my Scottish nature, but she had gotten a complete scholarship, so I didn't have to pay a dime. And I was so happy about this. I mean, I love my daughter, but I have to admit, I was very grateful she had gotten through college because I didn't have any money. When she graduated, I said to her, Rachel, I want to give you a really nice graduation gift. Anything you want, I'll buy for you. And she said, she's the kind of person that, you know, she wouldn't ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter, if you know what I mean. So I thought she was going to ask for a new car. And to buy a new car is a bargain compared to paying tuition. So I thought that I'd be glad to buy her a new car. This is the kind of person my daughter is. She said, Dad, I'd really like a puppy. And she said, you and Mom never let us have a puppy growing up. So I'd like a puppy. I said, she lived on her own. My wife hates dogs. I love dogs, but my wife doesn't like, or she does now, but she didn't then. And so I said to my daughter, what kind of puppy you want? I'll get you whatever puppy you want. She said, I don't know. I don't know anything about dogs. You and Mom never let us have one, you know. So how does a 22-year-old young adult find out what kind of dog to buy? They go on the internet. And there's like websites, howtopickadog.com, right? So she goes to this website, takes a 120-question test, yes, no on all these things. And you get to the end, and I think this is symbolic. You click submit. And then up for her came this breed of dog, a Japanese dog called a Shiba Inu. It's a great hunter. Hunts toilet paper. But on this web page for the Shiba Inu, it says this dog is good for people who have a small apartment. It's a small dog. And it's good, too, because it doesn't bark, which is true. This breed of dog hardly ever barks. And when they do bark, it's a mistake. They sort of squeak, and you just think, don't do that. It's embarrassing, you know, for a self-respecting dog to bark like that. But it said, here is the dangerous phrase. It said, this breed is more cat-like than dog-like. Now, I know, I'm sure you have some cat lovers here, and I like cats too, but what that meant is, it's not real smart. And this is the truth. This breed of dog is incapable of learning to come when called. I mean, it's just the truth. You cannot teach this dog. It doesn't learn its name, and it doesn't learn to come. If you let this dog off the leash, it will run away and never come back and never miss you. It's got the pack instinct gene is missing from its brain or whatever. So my daughter got this dog, and it's a great dog, but it had gotten away from her a couple of times, and she became paranoid about letting it get away because it could take 2 or 3 hours to round it up again once it got away. Well, one time she was visiting me and my wife, and she was there, and the dog was there, and it was early in the morning, I think maybe 6:30 or 7 in the morning, and she was in her pajamas, and I remember this. She had, I don't know if you have these here in Scotland, these big blue furry slippers. Anyway, So I remember she's in her pajamas with furry slippers on. Someone came to the door. I don't even remember who. And when I opened the door, they stood there in the doorway for a little bit too long. And the dog was standing here, and I saw him look out the door, and this little spark came in his eyes. Choo! You know, he's out the door, running down the street. My daughter screams because she thinks, oh, no. And so she runs to the kitchen, grabs the dog's leash, opens the refrigerator door, and grabs a bag of cheese. Now, this is a bourgeois dog, and it loves cheese, but it especially loves pre-shredded cheese, you know, the kind that comes in a bag. Because this has happened before, she goes running down the street in her pajamas with these blue flippers like this, these blue slippers, and she's in one hand shaking the bag of cheese and has the leash in the other hand, and she's yelling at the top of her lungs, cheese, 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 because the dog doesn't know its name, but it loves cheese. Somebody said to me, why doesn't she just name the dog Cheese, you know? But at any rate, she is, and I feel so sorry for her. So I'm running after her, and I live on this long hill. And so the dog is running here, and she's running, and I'm running after them. I don't know why. I'm just trying to be of help. And so she's yelling, cheese, cheese. And you can see the dog, and he's just running along thinking, freedom, freedom, freedom. But then, freedom, freedom, cheese. You know, freedom, freedom, cheese. Freedom. Cheese! And he comes running back toward her, and she gets down on her knees, and she's holding the cheese like this with the leash behind her back so he won't see it. And he comes running up, and he's so excited when he gets close to her. She throws down the cheese, grabs the dog, puts the leash on him, and comes walking back up the street looking like Rocky, you know, after the victory, holding the leash, and she's so happy that she got the dog. But I was standing there having a spiritual experience because I'd been a pastor for 22, 23 years at the time. And I was watching all this happen, and I thought, this is a parable, a vision from God of ministry. Because every Sunday, pastors get up in the pulpit, and cheese, you know, blessings. Now, it depends on your denomination. You won't go to hell. Depending on your denomination, you'll never get sick. Or if you get sick, you'll be healed as soon as you give us a love gift. Or you'll be healthy and happy and your children will never need counseling, you know, whatever it is. But we have these different blessings. And then when they come, we say, and we want you to tithe. And even worse, we want you to serve in the nursery. you know, but we in a sense, we try to get them to come based on the enhancement of the self. And then we try to trick them into caring about the church and the world. And we don't have a terribly good success rate at this. And so what I'd like to suggest is that maybe we've been conceiving of the gospel in the wrong way. What if we start with God's love for the world? Now, I know that may sound heretical to say, for God so loved the world. But just go with me for a minute on this. God loves the world so much that God sends his Son into the world to bring love and healing and hope and the good news of God's love and the invitation to reconcile with God and with one another. And when Jesus leaves, he leaves this group of disciples in his place and says, you keep up what I've been doing. Teach other people to do what I've taught you. And we call that community the church. So what if we start with God's love for the world, and the church is the group of people who have joined God in God's love and healing for the world. And then when I come into the church, I'm joining the community of people who've joined God in working for the healing of the world. Do you see the difference of that kind of perspective? This is to me what the gospel of the kingdom does. It makes us stop thinking about ourselves as the end users of the gospel, but we think about God's gospel as good news for the world. We're going to say this in the Christmas season. We're going to hear those words from Luke. The angels, remember, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then the angels, the great host of angels, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to Christians. No. It's on earth, peace to all people. on whom his favor rests. It's this expansive blessing that's extended to the world. And so what it means to make not just a nation or religion or ethnic group, but it's the vision of bringing healing, transformation to the world and being part of that movement. That, I think, is this gospel. So in a sense, we have to realize that there's two very, very different gospels at play in our religious communities. One is abandoning the earth, and the other is saving the earth from human sin. And it begins with us. That includes individuals, but it never is centered just on me. So this idea, then, of personal transformation is not the end point. We are blessed to be a blessing. We're changed to be agents of change. We're healed to bring healing to others. We're transformed to bring transformation to the world. And we probably should say, starting here, you know, if you live in Edinburgh, starting in Edinburgh, to bring change to Edinburgh, bring change to Scotland, bring blessing and healing beyond that to the world. And of course, when Jesus preaches the gospel, this is the gospel he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So spiritual formation, then, I'd like to suggest, is forming people to be part of that story, transform to be agents of change in the world, and so they can learn a way of life. Now, we talk about, you see, if you're trying to help people learn a way of life, to experience transformation, you have a very different approach than if you're just trying to get them to make a decision, or you're just trying to get them to accept a doctrine, or you're just trying to get them to join an organization. If your goal is transformation, then you learn a way by practice. You can learn other things by listening, but you learn a way by practice. And so I would define these spiritual practices or disciplines as actions within our power, which we do to train ourselves to do things currently beyond our power, and to become people we're currently incapable of being. So if you want to run a marathon, it doesn't matter how hard you try, and it doesn't matter how many books you read about it or lectures you go to about it or how many people you admire who run marathons. You actually have to get out and run a mile and then run 3 miles. And I understand, I haven't done it, you can sort of tell, but I understand that in 6 months, almost anybody can learn to run a marathon if they enter a training program. And there are a number of different ways of training to run a marathon. That same daughter with a dog ran a marathon, and her method I'd never heard of before, but it's a way of running marathons. You learn to run for 6 minutes, and then you walk for a minute. And the entire way of running is 6 minutes on, 1 minute off, and you run the whole marathon that way. And but there's other ways, many different schools of marathon running. And the same goes for playing a violin or learning a language. You don't learn Chinese by reading books about learning Chinese or by talking to people who learn Chinese in English, but you learn by actually entering into relationships where you practice the language. So what if the Christian faith was actually like learning a language, like learning a way? And what if we started to see what our congregations do on a Sunday morning or whenever it is that we gather as actual group practice for the way of following Jesus? Now, let me give you a couple examples of what I'm thinking about. Thinking about our gathered worship for spiritual formation, what if we really thought about what we do when we gather as actually practicing something? So I'm going to use the word liturgy to mean a planned succession of rituals and group practices. You could say that liturgy is the work of the people which professionals plan and lead. And let me contrast it with programming, which is the work of professionals which people observe. Okay? Think of it like this. If you go to a health club, you find a trainer. And what the trainer does is figure out what you need to work on. You need work on your biceps. You need work on your quads. You need work on your core. And they will tell you, here are the exercises and here are the machines that will help you do that. And the trainer plans a succession of rituals or exercises for you to do that will help you grow stronger. What if we think of liturgy that way? And let's define rituals as practices done to bond to the meaning they represent. And let's define ritualism as performing the action without any connection to the intended meaning. And many of us have thrown out ritual because we didn't like ritualism. But once you find out that ritual can be actually meaningful, a way of bonding to meaning, then you rediscover the value of it. Let me just give you a quick example. Russian Orthodox priest was explaining this to a friend of mine. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if Roman Catholics have a different explanation of this. We, you know, these are just stories. But what this Russian Orthodox priest told my friend was that the sign of the cross came as a form of catechism for illiterate people. In fact, you can repeat this after me. They would do a little exercise. I believe in God the Father. Do this with me. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully human. This is a mystery we seek to understand with all of our mind, with all of our heart, and with all of our strength. Now, an awful lot of people, thousands of times in their life, if you're Eastern, you do one way, and if you're Western, you do another way. But, you know, this is the kind of thing where you totally miss the meaning we're bonding to, you see? People have done that thousands of times with no understanding of that. But what happens when, in the act of going like this, I'm affirming my belief in Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm bonding to that meaning. And in going like this, I'm affirming my belief in Jesus, fully God and fully human. And when I go like this, I'm committing myself to an understanding and relationship with the Trinity. You get the idea. A ritual without the meaning to bond to becomes magic. But when we have meaning, this is why we do the ritual. We're bonding ourselves. We're reaffirming our commitment to the meaning. And how could we maximize the things we do as gathered worship in a way that really forms disciples? And let's face it, there's a lot of things we do that actually malform disciples. They make people worse disciples. I mean, you come and hear a certain kind of preaching that inspires hatred for some group of people. I mean, a lot of people leave church more hateful than when they went in. Or sermons that inspire fear. And people leave, you know, more afraid than when they came in. So I'd like to suggest that a first practice of spiritual formation is the practice of inconvenience. Going to a place I didn't choose at a time I didn't choose for a purpose I do choose. Now, there's a whole thing going on, and I'm not for this or against it. There's a whole thing going on. Probably some people in this room would fit this bill. Maybe not, but of Christians who stop assembling together in any way. Partly because they've gone to way too many services that were making them into worse Christians, and they decided it'd be way better for me to stop going than going. But I actually believe there is something good, and it doesn't matter whether it's a beautiful church building or a living room or a pub or a gathering in the forest, but to inconvenience yourself, to build your schedule around a purpose that you're committed to. So the ritual of going to church can become a bonding to a meaning. And this is why when a lot of people just say, oh, you know, I just go to church, I want to say, well, that's wonderful. Realize that by planning your schedule around that, inconveniencing yourself, you're affirming that there's a purpose here that you're truly committed to. Then second part of this is actually being connected to other people, the ritual of association, associating with some people I like and others I don't like for a purpose I believe in. And I often think that I was a pastor for 24 years, and there were I like most people I meet, but there have been a few people I had in my congregation over those years. It took some work. But you know, those people were good for me, and there was one man in particular. He just got on my nerves, and I got on his nerves. And he told me that. But he said, I feel like God wants me in this church to persecute you. No, he didn't say that. I feel like God wants me in this church. And you know, every Sunday, he and I would go up and give each other a hug. And there were some Sundays I'd see him, and he was always complaining to me about things, and I just wanted to stay away from him. But I know both of us, it was a practice of ours to go and embrace each other and greet each other, because that was part of our, it was a spiritual practice to move toward the other. I used to, we'll come back to this. Third is a practice of speed. Now, by the ritual of speed, I mean altering my pace to see what I've missed and to feel a different rhythm. For some of us, that means speeding up, and for others of us, it means slowing down. And for some people, it means both. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever noticed that I'm talking about socioeconomic class. High socioeconomic class people tend to go to churches that are very slow. And low socioeconomic class tend to go to churches that are very fast. You know what I mean? Fast pacing, exciting music. Middle class people go to middle speed. Any thoughts on why that might be? There's exceptions to it, but in general, any thoughts on why that might be? Contrast to their daily life? People in high-pressured lives, they like to go and have a chance to slow down. People who have a lot of deprivation and a lot of suffering and a lot of pain and tension, they like to come to a place where they celebrate and have a party. 2 weeks ago, I live near the city of Baltimore, and I, some years ago, became friends with a black Pentecostal pastor in a worst part of Baltimore in a storefront church. And I don't get to go very often, but when I don't have any other responsibilities, I got to sneak down to his church. And I mean, this church is high-powered Pentecostal. There was 3 white people there, but it was all African-Americans from this very depressed neighborhood. But, you know, for the 3 hours, church is 3 hours long for them, but for those 3 hours, it's a celebration of joy. But when you go outside, there's broken glass and broken windows and gunshots and drugs and all kinds of problems. But there was something I just thought, this is the kingdom of God. You know, we're experiencing a different pace. But here's the issue. If all you ever get is a fast pace, what are you missing that you would get at a slow pace? And if all you ever get is a slow pace, what are you missing that you would get at a fast pace? So this is something to think about. Those of you who are leaders and liturgists, even though you might not have that name, you really are a liturgist. What about the pace do you want people to do? You know, this will come clear. Fourth is hospitality. Using my presence and space to help the other feel welcome in my presence. So when I went to this black church a couple of weeks ago, black Pentecostal church, I obviously stood out. And a bunch of people came up to me to make sure I felt welcome. So I was the other in that setting, but they wanted to make sure I didn't feel like the other. And what do we do in our churches? Right, I left the pastorate 2.5 years ago, almost 3 years ago, but about a month before I left, a friend of mine came to church who, a young woman who I'd met through someone else, and she is a major goth. And we don't have that many goths anymore in our area, but I don't know if you have a lot here in Edinburgh, but she's major. I mean, she has so many piercings and so many tattoos, and she wears really wild clothes. And she's just a fun, interesting person and a real spiritual seeker. And it was interesting coming to the church. And so she came, and I mean, she's a little scary, to be honest, you know. And she sat in the back, and I noticed her there. And I thought, as soon as the service is over, I want to get over to her to talk to her, make sure she feels at home. Because I don't think she knew one person in the church except me. As soon as the service is over, she was surrounded by people casting demons out of her. No, not really. She was surrounded by people, including several of our elders, who were just welcoming her. And I thought, I'm ready to leave the pastorate. I can leave now because my congregation knows something about moving toward the other, someone who's different from you. In my neighborhood, there's a mosque. There's a couple of mosques. And one of the imams at one of the mosques, he hates email and never uses the telephone. He sort of uses his old Pakistani ways. Everything's in person. And if he wants to talk to me, that he knows where he can find me on Sundays. And he always would show up at church if he had a message to give to me. And so he's got his Pakistani dress on and a little cap. And it was so funny because he'd quite often come to find me. And I just was, and somebody from the church would come up to me and say, "Hey, Brian, your imam is here," which, you know. But I thought, isn't it wonderful that he feels completely comfortable to walk into church and people see this Muslim guy and they say, you know, "Hi, glad you're here." You know, and they're just, but that's part of our worship, how we welcome the other. And that's a spiritual practice, that if we snub the other or judge the other or avoid the other. And by the way, in everything, all the controversy about gay and lesbian people, transgendered people, whatever you think about it theologically, realize that there is a spiritual practice of welcome of a human being. Whatever you think about the issue, there is a spiritual practice. And we'd better be sure that we're not malforming people in the way we talk about the issue, that we teach them the opposite practice. Then there are the very important practices of public prayer, the reciting of creeds, the confession of sin, singing of songs. And I'd like to suggest that all of these things are desire formation rituals. They're desire formation practices. And we could take a long time in talking about each one. The power of public prayer. What is prayed for in your church week after week is forming in people a sense of what's important and what's worthy of being desired and aspired for. And have we ever really thought about this? This is why, you know, I was brought up in a completely non-liturgical setting. But when I discovered the Book of Common Prayer, and I discovered, wow, there's a prayer for peace, and there's a prayer for social justice, and there's a prayer for government leaders, and there's a prayer for good crops and good harvest for the farmers. And I thought, these are good things. And if somebody didn't remind me of that, I would never be formed to make that part of my desire. We really need attention to this. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who said, if he had a choice between delivering the public prayer or delivering the sermon, he would rather do the public prayer. And I think there's an enormous power, and certain people are probably especially gifted for this, but for writing prayers and leading prayers, that we understand we're inviting people to actually enter into that prayer and say amen and have those desires formed. I personally think the confession of sin is an enormously powerful and important practice if undertaken in the right way. If it's undertaken in let's whip ourselves again and let's feel really guilty again so we'll know how much we need to come to church and hear about forgiveness, I think that's a bit of a unhealthy racket. But if we understand the confession of sin is where all of us admit in public before one another that we're a mess. I mean, what a powerful thing that is to do. This was brought home clearly to me right before I left the pastorate. I got a call one day, and this woman, she said, it was on a Saturday, she said, "I'm not an attender at your church. I don't go to church. I came to your church once, but I'm having a family catastrophe." And her exact words were, "We have no clergy in our life. Could you help me?" I said, sure. So I went over and met her and her parents. Well, the day before, her father, who is high up in the U.S. government, I'd never heard of him, but he was the kind of person you would hear of in the radio, you know, pretty high up in the government. On Friday, the FBI showed up at his house and confiscated all his computers because it turned out he had a child pornography habit that had been going on for years. So imagine that day, high up guy in the government, has the FBI show up, confiscate all his computers. He knows what's on those computers. He has to tell his wife. They tell the adult children. And when I walked into the room, this man was sobbing like I don't think I've ever seen an adult sob. And he was just saying, "I just want to kill myself. I just want to die." And he was mortified for the shame he brought on his wife and his family. And he knew what was going to happen. This was going to get in the papers, and it was going to be, and he was going to go to jail. And it was just a horrible, hopeless situation. This was a couple who had gone to church as children, but when they started smoking cigarettes, they were told not to come back to church. So they hadn't been back since. And so that day, we were sitting in the room. I just told them God loved them. I told them the good news that God loves them, that God accepts them, that their sins are paid for, that they're welcome into fellowship with God, and they were desperate. And they started showing up at church every Sunday. And they began to grow as disciples. And eventually, it turned out that they weren't really after this man. They were after the people who he'd been buying stuff from. And he had to quit his job and lost everything, in a sense, but ended up not having to go to jail because he'd only been dealing in pornography. He hadn't had contact with children, this sort of thing. But he lost a lot. But one Sunday we were in church, and I was like sitting in this seat, and he was sitting in this seat, and there was one seat in between us. And we came to the confession of sin. And that Sunday, the confession of sin that we used went something like this: Holy and living God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too terrible to speak, and our guilt is too real to undo. That was the first, something like that was the first line of the prayer. And as we said those words out loud, this man began to convulse and shake, because he finally had words that were strong enough that helped him feel, in public, I'm saying the truth about myself. And there's something about that when it's not done as a ritual, just words we say, but we say, this is a practice where I'm trying to tell the truth. You know, one of my mentors said to me years ago, the most important decision, he said, you make as a Christian leader is this: do you want to appear holier than you are, or be holier than you appear? And that became a very powerful statement in my life. Because the temptation, especially for professional Christians, is to appear holier than you are. And to me, part of the confession of sin is where we stand and we just say it. Almighty and ever-living God, we confess that we have sinned before you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and what we've left undone. We have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. And what a powerful thing for people to do together, and to affirm forgiveness to one another. What a powerful thing. If we could get these things beyond rituals and into actual practices. And of course, I won't say anything about songs except to say, isn't it sad that we've had decades of arguments about the style of worship, and we have never dealt with the crappy content of our songs? Is that okay for me to say that?
Yeah.
And we have all kinds of endless arguments about style, but we've never got down to what are we actually singing about. A friend of mine said it like this: most of our songs congratulate God on what a great job God is doing at meeting our needs. But what would it mean for us to discover what the Bible praises God for and actually build that in? I mean, it's the Christmas season. Read the Magnificat in Luke. Read what Mary praises God for. See what it would be like for you to praise God for that in your church this Sunday. What if we had a song that said, my soul magnifies the Lord, because God is going to take the rich and the powerful and send them away hungry. And he's going to call the poor and forgotten and fill them with good things. What would it mean if we actually sang a song like that and meant it? That's, anyhow, the big, big subject. Attentiveness. I would say that listening to sermons is the ritual of attentiveness, and I'm about to be done with my require on you for attentiveness. I'm so sorry to go on this long, but I like to say to people, what if God were to tell you that there was a message for you that would come in a sermon in the next year? It's going to be in one Sunday in the next year. Every one of us is thinking exactly the same question. Which Sunday? Don't want to miss that Sunday. But what if the act of attentiveness, the other 49 Sundays, was necessary for you to be able to hear what you need to hear on Sunday number 50? See? And what if the actual practice of listening to sermons is the practice of developing attentiveness for the word of the Lord? Very important. Generosity. Oh, by the way, I think another dimension of attentiveness is silence. And the practice of silence. Many of our churches have way too much of it, but people aren't actually practicing attentiveness during it. And many of our churches never have it at all. Generosity, the whole act of giving offerings and joyfully giving offerings. Beautiful, beautiful practice. Taking greater pleasure in being productive and fruitful than in consumptive. And I bet some of you have had this experience. If you've been in Africa, many poor places around the world, the most joyful part of the service is the giving of the offering. Now, part of that is because the preachers are smart and they know they better make it fun. But part of it, I really think, is because when you're poor, one of the most greatest acts of dignity is to be generous. And I've been in many of these services where there's a big basket or a big table up front. And when that comes, the music cranks up and the people take out their money and they come down dancing and celebrating and they throw that money in there. And, you know, you might criticize and say, well, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But I think this is a celebration in the community of saying, we are poor, but we are not selfish. And we have the dignity of giving. I think it's a powerful thing. Modeling, exposing people exposing apprentices to masters in prayer, teaching artistry, faithfulness, service, etc. Exposing people to different models of spirituality. You've noticed that most of our churches tend to drift toward either charismatic style of worship or contemplative style of worship. And what it's really nice when you get to choose. Like if you're a contemplative person and you choose a contemplative worship style, but then you have children and you have this extroverted child who is just suffers having to, you know, or the opposite. I mean, what's worse than being a Pentecostal person who has to sit through, you know, I won't mention names, but you know, what would be worse? But what would happen if we saw both of these as legitimate and we tried to find ways to help people be trained and formed in both? The way I like to say it is that charismatic worship says that you discover, you experience the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit when you take one step beyond the normal, you know? And so if normal is sitting, then you stand. And if standing is normal, you raise your hands. And if raising your hands is normal. But what you find out if you're charismatic Pentecostal for very many years is that eventually this, you know, isn't a lot different than this. They're just physical expressions of worship. And I think that's when you turn to the contemplatives who know that you also discover the Holy Spirit in the center of normalcy. And both are right. But what would it mean to develop liturgy that validated both? An Episcopal church I know in the States, very staid, you know, Episcopal church, they've really worked to do this. And they have a dancing liturgy. And there's a period in this service before the Eucharist where they sing a joyful song. And they've taught people to do a little Jewish dance step. And anybody who wants to gets out in the aisle and they join hands and they come up and they form a ring and they go around the altar. And, it's some old folks who, you know, don't jump too high, but they get in it, you know, and some young kids. And it's this moment in this beautiful sort of high church service that they say there's a place for joy in this place. You know, it's a beautiful thing. But to have these things integrated is powerful. Concern for the whole world, the church, the poor, the enemy, the other. What does it mean to bring that into our worship? So much we could say about this. I was in New Zealand, and a church had developed a ritual about this. Every week, one person would do the liturgy of the newspaper. And they would know that week, as they read the papers, was there an article that struck their heart? And that they should bring to the church this week. And the week I was there was a terrible drought going on. So at that part of the service, a fellow came up, held up the newspaper, read a few paragraphs of the article, and led the congregation in a prayer for all the farmers who are suffering from the drought. Powerful things when that's a practice. And then the practice of mystery that bring us in contact with not just flat actions, but layered meaning. And of course, the Eucharist is one of the most layered and meaningful rituals we could imagine. And there's rituals of beginning, the ritual of baptism, and rituals of continuing, which I think the Eucharist is very much about. And there would be a lot of other examples that we could talk about, but I mean so many layers of meaning. So that's all I wanted to share. What I'd encourage you to do then is, what would that start to mean? And what would happen if we really, especially those of us who are leaders, started to think about the 60 or 75 minutes that we have? How can we turn those minutes into actual practices where people are doing something? Maybe I'll close with this, and then Peter's going to offer a few comments on this, on how this relates in your context. But you know, this word liturgy, is the actual meaning is the work of the people. Can I suggest we define it as the work out of the people? And you think of it like going to a health club, and the liturgists are like the trainers. And they're saying, we want to keep people in shape. We want to help people get strong. And so we have these 60 minutes. And in these 60 minutes, we have a series of activities that we're going to do that are going to develop different muscles and different strengths and develop us spiritually to help us keep growing as disciples. That, to me, is a beautiful thing. And my guess is that we've been paying a lot of attention in the last 10 or 20 years to making services more excellent and more exciting and all the rest. But maybe we actually need a little time to make them more substantial. So thanks very much.